Well, the title tonight of our sermon is A Kangaroo Court. A Kangaroo Court. Now, a kangaroo court is defined as a court that is typically convened to suit a particular agenda. It's not a legitimate court. It's a court that is going through the motions. It's an ad hoc type of a thing that is put together, usually spur of the moment, to suit a particular agenda. It also typically ignores recognized standards of law or justice. Typically, a kangaroo court would ignore due process, and it comes to a predetermined conclusion. So there's a lot of different ways that that definition could be applied to a makeshift court that is thrown together purportedly to administer justice by lay people in a mob. There's been examples of that kind of a situation where you're accused of some kind of a crime, and the spur of the moment, a justice committee is formed with a predetermined outcome that you're guilty, and a consensus is reached by those that are there, and justice is doled out without any real court process, without any real justice taking place. There's other times where you could refer to a legitimate and otherwise legitimate court as a kangaroo court because of some bias on the part of a prosecutor, a bias on the part of the judges that are determining the case. And you could say, this is just going through the motions. This isn't real justice where there's an impartial hearing of the evidence. There's an application of the judicial rules to the case where the rules are going to be followed, where due process is going to occur or take place. But really, it's just going through the motions with the outcome having already been decided. And there's other examples you could think of that in a more legitimate saying. Well, that second one, a somewhat otherwise legitimate court with rules, with procedures, with a sense of administering justice, in the case of Jesus, this is going to be the scenario there with this trial that he's going to face, a religious trial, if you will, at the hands of the Jewish people. It's an accurate way to say kangaroo court to describe what Jesus faced at the hands of his own people. Now, the court that we're going to see that he faced was an otherwise legitimate court, but what we're going to see is there's a lot of different examples here as we look at this trial of Jesus, which we're going to break into two parts, the trial by the Jewish people and then the Roman side of it. But there's a lot of elements that we're going to see tonight that show that there was no justice that was served, there was no fairness that was administered to Jesus, and it was done at the hands of the Jewish people. It wasn't done at the hands of others. It was done at the hands of those that should have responded most to his message of who he was, his message of hope. So last time, we finished our mini-series about the betrayal of Jesus, the betrayal that Jesus faced from those who were closest to him. And we saw that it ultimately included all of his disciples in one way, shape, or form. We talked about how easy it is for somebody who is a Christ one, even in our day, each and every one of us, how easy it is for us to betray Jesus, to cheat on Jesus, so to speak, to trade in serving him for serving self or serving the world around us, to trade in a fixation and a focus on administering his cause for a focus and fixation on the things of the world around us, to trade in an eternal perspective for a temporal perspective. And it was very convicting for me as we went through that two-part little mini-series about the betrayal portion of this narrative story that we've been tracking of the redemption love story, the plan and purposes that God had for restoring to himself that which was estranged by original sin in the Garden of Eden, and how you can trace and you can see the plan of God unfolding over the course of human history to provide for his creation, with the ultimate culmination of that being the provision for man's sinfulness through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on behalf of a sinful mankind. So we've been now working towards Jesus' death. We're getting into the home stretch in this series, but that's what we looked at last time, the betrayal. And so tonight we're going to look at length at the Jewish leaders and their willingness, what they were willing to go through, how they were willing to set aside any principles with the outcome in mind of eliminating somebody who they viewed as a threat, which was Jesus. So turn, if you will, we're going to get started on John chapter 11. So we'll be looking at a few different passages that lay out this section of this narrative story of Jesus as he is getting closer and closer to the death on Calvary that we're so familiar with. But John chapter 11 is where we're going to pick up tonight. It's not going to help me read about that in the book of Colossians. So that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, for those of you who are maybe struggling a little bit like me right this second. John chapter 11. Now I have this section just as a refresher here. The plan was first devised by the high priest or those that were in power. This plan to eliminate Jesus through whatever means was necessary. So this kangaroo court, it starts long, the bias that we're going to see on the part of the Jewish leaders, it starts well before the court itself. And we touched on this briefly before. I just want to read through this section and remind us of a couple of aspects of this that we see of this bias that starts and the reasoning behind it. Why did these people, his own, now we're focusing on the civil and religious leaders of the Jewish people, because we see that many of the national, many of the individual citizens, or I guess not citizens because they didn't really have a country at the time, but many of the individual Jewish people were responding. Many people were responding in different times and in different parts of this narrative to this message of hope that Jesus was proclaiming, but not the leaders. It was a civil and religious leader issue. Just like if you were to look at the minor prophets, you were to look at the kings, you can see that one of the things that is being pulled out by the prophets and is being pulled out, especially in the minor prophets, but also by the kings, is to show that the civil leaders, the kings, they, apart from God, apart from a desire to serve him, apart from a focus on his leading, apart from a dependence on him, they were by and large very unsuccessful. They were bad leaders. And they didn't fulfill their purpose, which was to be an example that the people could look up to. Well, then as you move into some of the minor prophets especially, you see that that was true of the religious leaders too. The people who should have been most on guard to provide for the spiritual well-being and encouragement of the nation, they didn't do that. And God is saying that no matter who you're looking to for that, if you're not ultimately looking to me, you're going to see the opportunity for failure. That apart from a dependence on me, man, regardless of which dispensation or time frame that we're talking about, man, apart from a dependence on me, is a miserable flop and failure. That what I was trying to show you all along is that, one, you didn't need a king, you had the King of Kings. One, you didn't need this system. You needed to have a personal relationship with me. That if you would walk and live life in dependence on me, with your eyes focused on me, wanting to serve me, then you would have a life that was rewarding, a life that was fulfilling, a life that had purpose. And if you wouldn't, then you would see that life was going to be miserable. Anyway, as we fast forward to here, that was still going on here with the religious and civil leaders that should have been the ones that were looking for the Messiah, the ones that were on point, really aware of and looking desperately for the Messiah to come, and the ones that would respond first to the Messiah when he arrived, the ones who could have searched the scripture to know details about what the Messiah would be like, so that as Jesus authenticated his ministry, they would have been the first ones to be convinced, and then they could have been people who would have encouraged the people to respond in faith to the Messiah. But unfortunately, you see that that isn't how it goes. Let's pick this up in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, remember the context was that Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, what happened? They believed in him. Awesome. That's exactly the response that should have happened. But some of them went away to the Pharisees, tattletales, those who like to gossip, those who had hard hearts. They went to those that they knew would align with them. Birds of a feather flock together. And they ran to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do?" Now, this council is likely a reference to the Sanhedrin. We'll see that in a minute. The ruling body of the nation of, well, not nation of Israel at this point, but the Jewish people. "For this man works many signs." Yes, exactly what the Messiah should have been doing. What would have authenticated him as being legitimate. Verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, what's going to happen?" Oh boy, God forbid, everyone will believe in him. which is exactly what you should have been encouraging. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, he was the high priest, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Basically, he's the one who implements this idea. It comes from the high priest himself. The highest ranking religious leader for the Jewish people comes up with the idea that we need to sacrifice this man so that we don't lose the power that we have, the influence that we have, the wealth that we have. And so we talked about, when we were talking about the first part of the betraying the Savior, little two-part series that we did, we noted that what caused that, what was motivating that mentality on the part of the religious leader? Well, fear. We determined it was primarily fear, fear of change. We talked about fear of loss of prestige, wealth, and power, which those that have it cling to it desperately. They don't want to let it go, and we see that that's been true for all of human history. It's true to this day. That's ultimately what causes people to not act in the best interest of those they're supposed to be representing, but to act in their own best interest. And you could go through example after example after example after example, and that's why, frankly, the news is never going to encourage you. Anytime you look at the news, you're going to see examples of that, and it's only going to discourage you. That's a little soapbox of my own. I don't see how it can be beneficial to you. It hasn't been beneficial to me, because as I look at it, I'm just reminded of the depravity of mankind, that mankind, apart from a right vertical relationship with God, is miserable, and life for those people is meaningless. And the reality is, if we're not careful, we get to start to get sucked into some of that, and our focus shifts instead of the goodness of God and his provision for our every need and our mission to be an ambassador for him, our focus starts to shift to being discouraged by the ungodliness of the world around us. And God said, in this life, you will have trouble. You live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That shouldn't be anything new. But fixating on that and being discouraged by that, that doesn't make you more effective as a light bearer for Jesus Christ. It makes you less effective as your fixation becomes and your focus becomes on something besides what it ought to be, which is, where is my gaze going to be fixed in any given day? And that's going to be the theme for our upcoming youth retreat on October 23rd. So be praying about that. Where is your gaze fixed? And every moment of every day, we need to ask ourselves, currently, presently, where is my gaze fixed? Anyway, as an aside, that was what was going on with these religious leaders, is they were scared to lose out on this way of life, this power, prestige, and wealth that they had, and they sacrificed the spiritual well-being of the people because of their fear of loss, their self-preservation mentality, and their hardness of heart. So that was what was behind this, but this plan was devised by the high priest himself, and it leads to having to have some semblance of justice. So that's what leads to, ultimately, this kangaroo court. So the high priest, we know, gathers with his cronies. They come up with this plan to arrest Jesus. We've already covered that, how Jesus was arrested. He was abandoned by all the disciples. A couple, John and Peter, had a change of heart. It led to, ultimately, a denial on the part of Peter, a restoration by Jesus after that. But a couple of them came back. The rest of them, we don't hear of them returning. But in the meantime now, what's happening? Well, the first part of this kangaroo court is that Jesus is first examined by Annas. And I don't know if I'm saying that right. A-N-N-A-S, Annas. And he had been the high priest, but wasn't currently. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So let's turn to John 18 now, and we're going to pick up this first part of the kangaroo court trial. It starts with an improper examination by somebody who's not even a part of the Sanhedrin, by somebody who's not even officially recognized as the one who should be trying or determining a just outcome for the accusations that are being leveled against Jesus. It's like bringing somebody who is charged with a crime, taking them out of jail to bring them to some person who holds a lot of power in society but has no role, specific role in the justice process. That's the first thing that happens here, this examination by Annas. John 18, let's pick it up in verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, however you want to pronounce that, who was the high priest that year. Verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So it's just reminding you there that the plan started with the highest ranking religious leader for the Jewish people. Now if we pick it up in verse 19, because there's a little segue there for Peter's denial. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So what happens in this little interview? Jesus answered, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So that's all that we have of this sort of first interview or this first part of the kangaroo court. Now, there's a few observations to make from this text, though. One is to make the observation that this is the only gospel account that includes this part. So, you have this recorded by John. He was following from a distance. He was in a position to know what happened. But this adds to the rest of the accounts, which pick up with the actual trial, if you can call it that, the kangaroo court that was taking place with Caiaphas at his residence. So what other observations? Well, Annas had previously been the high priest. I mentioned that already. He continues to be addressed by that title, just like you would address a former president as President Trump, President Bush, President Clinton. Whichever the president was, it would still be appropriate and proper to refer to them by their former title in those settings. So they still refer to him as high priest. Now, Annas carried significant influence in the Jewish community. Six of his family members ended up serving in that role of high priest. That's pretty incredible. You're talking about somebody who has a lot of power and influence. But you just see how crooked this court was from the very beginning, this trial of Jesus from the very beginning, because all it took was great power and influence to be involved on in this process of trying to eliminate somebody that was perceived as a threat by the ruling elite of the Jewish people. That's all it took to get access to and to try to get some further evidence, perhaps, to be used against Jesus. But it's proven that he has that influence because of the fact that Jesus is brought to him first. You have to have quite a bit of clout for that. Now, the other thing to observe is that Annas was not genuinely interested in Jesus' doctrine. This isn't a situation where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he had a genuine interest in knowing the truth. And we know that Nicodemus was probably a part of the ruling council also, that he came with a desire to know truth. So when you look at this question, the question that is asked where Annas is speaking to him in verse 19, where he's asking him about his disciples and his doctrine, well, it would have been possible for Annas to be just like Nicodemus, somebody that was a genuinely seeking truth, and because of his influence, he was able to get an audience with Jesus and to ask him about his doctrine. But that's not why he's asking it. He's asking about this so that he could come up with additional charges or additional, maybe incriminating statements from Jesus. And Jesus is too savvy for that. He's not going to answer those questions. Now, how can you be sure that he's not genuinely interested in Jesus' doctrine? Well, I don't think you could be dogmatic about it from the text, so I'll give you that. But Jesus had publicly spoken on many occasions. If Annas had been interested with his influence, he could have followed around after Jesus, listening to his doctrine on many different occasions before this. The other part of it is that Jesus is God. He's fully human, but he's fully God. My personal opinion is that if he were sincere here, Jesus would have spoken to him. The fact that Jesus ignores him and doesn't answer his question, to me that implies that Jesus knew that this wasn't an authentic interest in the things of faith. Now, Jesus is going to say something here in verse 21 that I just want to pull out here too. Jesus, his response, it hints at the lack of legitimacy in the coming proceedings. Now, what I mean by that is verse 21, Jesus is saying, why do you ask me? You've arrested me. You haven't yet even charged me or stated what the charge is. But you've arrested me unlawfully, because you can't arrest me without naming a charge. You've arrested me unlawfully. You've brought me here. You're questioning me unlawfully. So you have these allegations that you're potentially going to make against me. But the real question is, why do you ask me? Why don't you ask all of those that I've been speaking to for all this time? I haven't been hiding my message. I've been proclaiming my message boldly to anyone who would be interested in hearing that message. And so what Jesus is getting at there, indeed they know what I said, is this idea that Jesus' Jewish trials demanded witnesses in support of allegations. So he's saying, why are you trying to question me about this? If you're going to believe that you have due cause for arresting me, then you ought to already have spoken to the witnesses. If you've already done your investigation, you don't arrest somebody first and then do the investigation. You do the investigation first, find a credible basis for then arresting them. You should have already spoken to the witnesses that either would have confirmed or thrown out your suspicions about me. But he knew that they hadn't. So that's just kind of an aside. The other thing I want you to take away from this part of the kangaroo court that's taking place here is that Jesus remains perfectly composed in the face of adversity. You don't see Jesus losing his cool. Even after he's punched in the face for speaking, frankly, appropriately, his response is, if I have spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil. Identify what I have said in these previous two verses, 20 and 21. What about what I said is evil? That it would warrant me being subjected to abuse as somebody who hasn't even been charged formally, hasn't been made aware of any charges against them, and is in an illegal interview right now with somebody who formerly had power. Think of the outcry if this was taking place even in our day. Our day has problems, but this kind of thing wouldn't stand even in our day of corrupt judicial systems, judges that have their own agenda, people that aren't acting nobly, people who aren't enforcing the law uniformly, that they're not keeping their bias out of things, that they're returning political favors by the decisions that they're making. Even this would be one step too far for some of the corruption that we've seen even in our country. Now, the other thing, when you see that, Jesus remains perfectly composed. The takeaway for me as I was looking at that, and just it hit me that Jesus is having all this happen. He knows that it's happened. He knows it's part of God's plan. He knows that it's unavoidable, that this is necessary. He's willingly going through this. He could have called 10,000 angels. Jesus is perfectly capable of having resisted or refused to go along with this redemptive plan. But he's going along willingly, but he's doing it calmly, and he's doing it peacefully. And I thought about that. You know, can we do that too in the face of adversity? Can we remain calm and at peace when we're being wronged, when things are unjust in our life, when we're facing trials and hardship? Can we take a lesson from Jesus here? Well, the answer is yes, we can. If your gaze is directed at the source of your help, then you are going to remain calm. You are going to remain at peace, even in the face of injustice like this. And is it possible for a Christian to face injustice in this world? Yeah. In fact, it's promised. If we are standing for Jesus Christ, if we are boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Bible says that if you're known and known associate of mine, you will suffer persecution in this life. It's a promise. It's a fact. They hated me first, and that's why they'll hate you. And so the question is, can that happen? Yes. If it's not happening, there's maybe something to take away from that in terms of insight too, because the more bold we are for Jesus, the more willing we are to be identified on Team Jesus, the more of of a known associate that we are of Jesus, the more backlash we will face for that. That's all there is to it. There's a satanic battle raging. There's a satanic attack that we're facing. Satan is not in the business of ignoring some progress that's being made on a Christian front. Satan doesn't want to see any progress made in that battle. So if there's a certain part of, you know, in battles, many times there's many fronts being fought at the same time. If you think about some of history's wars, it's not like one battle, everyone's gathered in one place. There's a front of fighting taking place here. There's a front of fighting taking place over here. There's a skirmish and a conflict taking place over here. And the reality is that, don't you think that the general of this opposition forces, Satan, don't you think he's aware of where the fronts are, where he's losing ground, where he's making ground? Is that catching him by surprise? I think not. He's aware of that. And so where is he going to direct his resources? To the places he's losing ground. Is he going to have to direct his resources at the particular part of the battle or the skirmish that you're engaged in? If Christ isn't making any ground in and through you, again, it's not about you, but if there's no victory being won as you're a earthen vessel that the power of Jesus Christ is working through, the power of the Spirit of God is giving victory, doesn't need to direct any attention there. My point being that when you're thinking about what can we take away from this, we should be facing some degree of conflict in our lives as we boldly stand for Jesus Christ. It's not going to be the same. We don't live in the same time. But you'll face conflict. You'll face backlash. There'll be persecution and some degree of suffering that's associated with faithfulness to Christ. I'm not making that up. The Bible declares that to be true. So can that happen for a believer? Yes. If it is happening, can the believer remain calm and at peace despite that injustice, despite that hatred, despite that retaliation that they're facing from people in their lives? Yes. They can. And if you think of Isaiah 26:3, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace. But what's the catch? Whose mind is stayed on you, or stayed on thee in the old version? Because he trusts in thee. What would cause the Christian to keep his gaze focused on Jesus Christ? You will keep him in perfect peace, not mediocre peace, not a little bit of peace, perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee, but why would the Christian's mind be stayed on or fixated on or focused on? Why would your gaze be directed at the author and finisher of your faith? Why would that be? Because he trusts in thee. So when we're not having our gaze fixed on Jesus Christ, what ultimately is the hang up? What ultimately is the breakdown? We do not trust God enough. If we were trusting him enough, if we had found him to be faithful, as if we saw him for who he was, and we were aware of his character and his faithfulness and his dependability, then we would trust him more. If we trusted him more, we would have our gaze inclined to him more. While our gaze was inclined on him, we would be in perfect peace. So if you find yourself in a place where you say, I'm not at peace, I'm going to tell you right now, it's as simple as, you're too focused on your circumstances, and you're not trusting your God enough, and you're not focused on him enough. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. He will bring you through whatever it is that you're going through. He will be faithful. He has an abundant life that he still wants you to enjoy. He has a purpose for you. He has a use for you. He can give you contentment. One day he's going to bring you to be with him. And he's going to finish what he started in that complete sense where he's going to take you out of this world completely. But yeah, he can give you peace no matter what hardship you're going through. But what's it going to take? I have to learn to trust him, which means I have to occupy my mind more with the things of faith, and I have to get my gaze off of my circumstances and onto my Savior. And I know that that's easier said than done. I've been there myself. It's also easy to want to do that, but to be trying to do it through your own strength. There's plenty of times where I thought I was doing that, where I genuinely wanted to be doing that. But I clearly wasn't doing that because I was feeling actual physical chest pain at night and not peace. Now, I could have been having a heart attack, but I don't think so. I think it was stress, it was anxiety, it was tension, it was fear, maybe some fear of the unknown, but it wasn't peace. And so what I want to put out to you as another reminder again tonight is Jesus went through a really hard thing with perfect peace, and you can too. So the next part is of this kangaroo court is Jesus is going to be tried before Caiaphas or Cephas or however we're going to say that. Matthew chapter 26, let's pick up that portion. Matthew, I think, has the most thorough record of this part of it. Matthew 26, 57 is the verse we're going to pick up. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So they were already there. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And we covered that last week, how that went. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days,'" which was not what Jesus said. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God." That's rich, isn't it? "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And we'll pause there. Now, one thing I want to touch on briefly is, what is the source for these accounts of this trial, this kangaroo court that's taking place in front of Caiaphas? What is the source of this information? And the reason I am going to touch on this for a second is just because critics of the Bible attack the authenticity of the Bible in part because of this. This is one of many arguments that is raised. But they effectively say, if all of the disciples fled, and John and Peter are the only ones that had a change of heart, Peter, we know, is in the outer courtyard, warming his hands by the servants and interacting with them about whether or not he's even associated with Jesus. That leaves us with John, but this is written by Matthew. So where is this information coming from if Matthew wasn't a firsthand witness to what is going on? It's written as a firsthand account of what was happening. So they say that's evidence that the Bible is unreliable. And I'll just say about that, this is the best explanation there's, from my perspective. Maybe there's more. But remember that some of the Pharisees were believers in Jesus too. Some of the people who were sitting on this tribunal were believers. Albeit in secret, there were some that had responded in faith to Jesus Christ. So although not the majority, there were probably some there. Also, the Apostle John seems to have had access to observe the Jewish portion of the trial. So He was a close companion of Matthew. He was a close companion of Peter. Mark's account is another of the accounts that we have there, but they were in connection to each other, I guess is the point. They weren't unknown to each other. And so you think about that. Mark spent a lot of time with Peter. Many have said that Mark was the one who represents Peter's account of what was going on. So he was there. From a distance, he would have been hearing these shouts. He would have been hearing what was happening. So between John and Peter being there, the fact that you had some of the Pharisees that were also disciples, we had some of the Sanhedrin, at least two of them, that were disciples. Also, the fact that Jesus was there. Jesus spent an awful lot of time with his disciples after his resurrection. He could have communicated any of these details. Also, the part that the scripture was written by the inspiration, it was God-breathed, it was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you have that aspect of it too. So John certainly observed this part of the trial. We'll talk about it a little bit more. Same basic answer, though, for the record of the Roman part of the trial with Pilate. Probably none of the disciples were there for the interview with Pilate, but Jesus himself was likely the one who answered many of these questions and retold and gave an account for what happened after his resurrection. So is that a perfect answer? I don't think so, but it's a good answer. It's an answer to account for that criticism. Now, if we keep going here, if we're making observations about what happened in this trial, the Jewish judicial leadership, the Sanhedrin, they're already gathered. That's an observation that you can't miss when you're looking at verse 57. So in verse 57, you see that, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where, catch this, the scribes and the elders, the assembly, the council, was already gathered. Now, why is that? Well, it makes sense. They're the ones who sent out the party to arrest Jesus with Judas leading the way. So they had already gathered. They sent out the troops. They sent out the arrest team with Judas to identify where Jesus was. To identify, I don't know that he had to identify who Jesus was, but to identify where Jesus was and who Jesus was. And then they brought him back, but they're already gathered. So that's the very definition of a kangaroo court. There's been no charges made, there's been no arrests made, and yet the deciders of fact, those who are going to determine the guilt or innocence of Jesus, they're already gathered here. Interesting observation. Remember now when we talk about the Sanhedrin, having already been gathered here. Just by way of a mini review, Sanhedrin, that word comes from the Greek word that means assembly or council. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of Israel. There were 70 members plus the high priest, meaning 71 total. It included priests, elders, and scribes. Both Pharisees and Sadducees were represented among those within the ruling council. That number of 70 comes from Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. If you want to go look at the origin of that as it relates to Moses and the nation of Israel much earlier in their history. The Sanhedrin met in the temple in Jerusalem. They convened every day except festivals and on the Sabbath. The Sanhedrin, as a body, they claimed powers that no other lesser Jewish court had. They were the final authority on every issue for the Jewish people. So there's just a little bit of a reminder about who are the Sanhedrin that are gathered here. But the trial is a fraud and it's unjust from the very beginning for a number of reasons. If we look at 59 through 68, we're going to see a number of different things. But the first thing is the outcome was predetermined. So there was no due process. The Sanhedrin were supposed to be the impartial judges in a capital case, a case where the death penalty is being sought, where they would listen to the accusations and weigh the evidence fairly without knowing any of the accusations in advance. They're the ones, though, in this context, where they're the ones who are making the allegations. They're the ones who are making the charges. So imagine that they're supposed to act as the reviewing body to review the evidence that is presented in the charges that are made by lesser courts. Now imagine that you were in a courtroom and the judge came down off of the bench, and the judge started acting as the prosecutor in the case when the judge is supposed to be an impartial fact finder or the impartial determiner of truth and error. So the judge is going to take his hat off, basically serve as the accuser and serve as the one who's going to determine guilt or innocence. The outcome was predetermined. It was wrought with fraud, and it was unjust from the very beginning. You see in verse 59 there, the Sanhedrin, these are supposed to be the impartial fact finders. They actively sought out false witnesses. What legitimate process could there be where you read that those that are supposed to be impartial, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, all of them, they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. When the court is motivated by a desire to find guilt, to the point that they're looking not for accurate witnesses, but false witnesses. It'd be one thing to be looking for witnesses to confirm their bias that they already had against Jesus, but they know there is no legitimate basis for that, so they're seeking out people who will lie and not tell the truth so that they can convict Jesus and have the outcome that they want to have. Now, we already looked in John 11 there. They had already decided to kill Jesus, and it just plays out as you see the evidence here of this kangaroo court taking place. The other thing, in terms of the outcome being predetermined, the official charges were never actually brought against Jesus. He is questioned without charges ever being leveled. Typically, legally, in the Jewish culture, the charge would have to be made, the evidence would have to be presented, the witnesses would have to be examined. They jump right into trying to bring up false witnesses and question Jesus without ever even reading him the charges that are being made against him. You see, they come up with the charge at the very end, blasphemy. They didn't start with that, though. They came up with that at the end. Now, the other thing, when you talk about fraud and injustice in this trial, the timing was unjust. Jewish law said that trials could only occur during the day, so between morning worship and the evening meal. The reason for that is just like in our country, so that there's some oversight. There's some accountability. So trials were supposed to take place in public, and they should be open to scrutiny. But they were not allowed to take place on feast days either, and Jesus' trial occurs on the Passover. So they're violating many, many of their rules, and it's completely unjust as you look at what's happening here. The next thing to note about this injustice is that the venue for the trial was unjust. Jewish law did not allow for a trial to take place at the residence of the high priest like it is happening right now at night in secret. Trials were to occur in the temple, as was noted above when we were talking about that mini review of the Sanhedrin. They met in the temple and they convened every day except for festivals and the Sabbath. Now, in terms of other evidence of just how unjust what Jesus faced here was, another observation is that witnesses should not have been allowed. These witnesses, not witnesses in general, but these witnesses should not have been allowed. As I was researching this, according to Jewish law, all the witnesses had to agree on the basic details of the crime, including the date, time, and the place of the crime. Much like today, if their testimonies were contradictory, then the case would be thrown out. But here, they're listening to false witness after false witness after false witness, and you see that the conclusion that was reached there was, but they found none. It started verse 60. Then you see it again in the middle of verse 60. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. There was no one credible that they could hang their hat on to even have some kind of a sham to say there's some semblance of justice taking place here. They couldn't even do it when they were searching out the false witnesses. And you see that Mark says it a little clearer. Mark 14, 55 through 56 says this about the same part here. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus for what purpose? To put him to death, yet still not having named a charge, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but catch this, but their testimonies did not agree. So according to Jewish law, none of this evidence should have been allowed. The other part of injustice as it relates to witnesses is Jesus was also never given the opportunity to bring counter witnesses to his own defense. He was never allowed to question the witnesses that were being brought against him, which was illegal under Jewish law. And why? Because the whole thing was a sham. The whole thing was a kangaroo court. The whole thing was being done secretly in the middle of the night. What's the point of all this, you know, as we keep going through this? What's the main takeaway? Mankind loves darkness rather than light. That's the condemnation. That the light came into the world, but mankind loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. This nonsense that the world claims about people being inherently good, about people having goodness inside of them that just needs to be coaxed out, that generally speaking, we're all just one loving, happy, everyone's in it together kind of a world. Not true. Never been true. And here you have it right here, where mankind will do absolutely anything, roll over absolutely any principle that they might have in a desire to desperately continue to operate in a realm that is in opposition to the things of life, the things of light. And that's the crooked and perverse world that Paul is talking about as he writes his epistles too. But we keep going here. They finally determined the one basis they would pursue to legitimize their charge. Verses 60b through 66, what is that? They finally center on blasphemy as the capital offense that's going to justify their actions. And it is true that blasphemy under Jewish law was a capital offense. We're going to get to in a second whether or not in this particular time in history they had the right to even pursue capital cases, even to make these allegations. But we'll get into that in the Roman part of it. But what else unjust happens next? Jesus is then subjected to mocking and physical abuse. Verse 67, refresher there, said, then they spat in his face. Is any legitimate court run that way? They beat him. This is before reaching a verdict. There's no verdict made yet. This is the charges, but no verdict. And then others struck him with the palms of their hands. Luke includes the detail that he was blindfolded so that they could smite him and then laugh about it and ask him to prophesy as to who had hit him. And that is what Jesus endured for you and I. But he opened not his mouth. You see that he didn't complain about it. He didn't resist. There's no record of him responding to the abuse in any way other than to just take it. And he loved us that much that he was willing to do that. Now what's the final part of this? Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin. The condemnation is going to be found. Turn in Luke 22. We'll wrap this up with the last part of this. Luke 22, we're going to see how this kangaroo court comes to an end finally the next morning. Luke 22, we're looking for verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, they came together and they led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. It's a statement as to the hardness of their hearts. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. This is a trumped up charge. You've already determined the outcome. Jesus recognizes that that's what's happening. He said, there's no point in trying to answer you or convince you. I've been doing that and you haven't responded. I have been doing that for 3 years of public ministry and I've got nothing from you other than hatred and rejection and operating behind the scenes to try to undermine me. And that's not going to change now is what he's saying. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So they formalized this verdict in the morning, when all night long this kangaroo court. The sentencing itself here is unjust, though. I want to bring out a couple of observations. Under Jewish law, so just more evidence of just how much of a sham this was, under Jewish law, the conviction was supposed to take place by vote, not the way that it occurred here. The practice was that they would vote in order, the Sanhedrin would vote in order, the council, the ruling council, they would vote in order from the youngest to the oldest, so that the youngest wouldn't be pressured to vote in a way that the older were influencing. And so that was another way that was built into the Jewish culture. And, you know, Tom and I were talking just about how Judeo-Christian ideas contributed to our judicial system. But the Jewish system had a lot of safeguards built in it to provide for impartiality and fairness. They just threw it all out the window, though, when it came to accomplishing the murder of the King of Kings. So that was the practice. They ignored that. To carry out an execution, the sentence had to be unanimous. And no such vote ever takes place with Jesus. And we know that some of the Sanhedrin, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they objected to what was happening. So there wasn't a unanimous response to this. How do we know that? Luke 23, verse 50 and 51, tell us looking backwards that that's what happened. So if you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 50 and 51, just turn your page. It says this, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member." So he's on the council. He's one of the Sanhedrin. "He was a good and just man." Catch this, though. "He had not consented to their decision indeed." He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, one of only two things could have happened. One, he could have been not there. But then you still wouldn't have had a unanimous verdict by the ruling body because it was 70 plus 1. Or he was there. They neglected to go through any of this due process because they wanted to have their conviction and they didn't care what they had to do to get it. Now the application that I have, especially about the trial part here, the thing that really stuck out for me, it was kind of convicting actually as I was thinking about it. When you're looking at this kangaroo court in front of Caiaphas and this wrapping this up by the council the next morning, I just thought, you know how bent out of shape Christians, myself included, get about injustice that's directed at us? Here you have the King of Kings who's absolutely innocent. And he's not resisting. He's not getting bent out of shape. He's not getting all worked up. Perfectly calm and at peace in the face of adversity. And not just any random adversity. Adversity that is brought about through flagrant injustice. I think our natural man, our natural response to injustice is, that's not fair. And we get ourselves all worked up about maybe an unfair comment that somebody makes where they characterize us in a certain way, or they characterize something we said or did unjustly or unfairly, where they misrepresent what we said, or they mistreat us in some way, or they take advantage of us in some way. And we'll just obsess about that and how wrong that was and how unfair that was. And we'll just talk about it and spin it around in our minds over and over and over again, and we don't let it go. And the fact of the matter is that any of that injustice, and don't have the takeaway here be that you say, pastor says it's wrong to ever stand up for yourself. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that being treated fairly was never promised to us. Having justice in this life was never promised to us. But what was promised to us is the ability to have perfect peace in this life, if we can keep our focus on Jesus Christ, who we are in Him, how He's sovereign and in control of anything that we're facing, even injustice, how He is the one who can right wrongs, that we don't have to worry about how we're going to right wrongs, how He's calling us to turn the other cheek. He's calling us to have a heart of forgiveness. He's calling us to have a heart that can not respond to wrongs with more wrongs. He's calling us to have an attitude that loves our enemies and those that despisefully use us and abuse us. He hasn't called on us to feel bad for ourselves or wallow in how we were mistreated. And what an example, huh? What an example of how somebody in the face of just flagrant injustice can maintain perfect calm and perfect peace. And I just thought the same thing is available to us. We just have to keep our focus on the right thing and remember who we are in Christ and remember all the blessings that we have in Him and remember what the purpose is for being here and remember what our focus ought to be on instead of those things. Well, this internal process that the Jewish leaders employed to convict Jesus and sentence Him to death was the very definition of a kangaroo court. I hope you saw that tonight. When you think about it, though, the real injustice, and I think we could fixate on that, and it's fascinating. It was fascinating to me. I have a legal background. But when you really think about it, what was the real injustice? The real injustice was that the innocent Lamb of God was going to die in the place of guilty sinners like you and I. So, yes, there was injustice as far as how He was treated with the Jewish tribunal. We're going to see injustice as far as how He was treated by the Romans. But the real injustice, as you're thinking about Jesus making His way to Calvary, is that He's absolutely innocent and spotless Lamb of God. He's the absolutely innocent, perfect, and spotless Lamb of God. And He is going to die a death He does not deserve for sinners who are absolutely guilty, like you and I. That's the ultimate injustice in this story. Let's not lose track of that. Let's not have the sense of how could they have treated Jesus that way. We treated Jesus that way in the sense that we were the beneficiaries as guilty, as a part of the guilty. We were the beneficiaries of the injustice of Jesus becoming sin for us even though He knew no sin. That was the ultimate example of being taken advantage of or being treated unjustly. And you think, I'm not willing ever to just be treated unjustly, to be taken advantage of as unto the Lord, and to just still keep my gaze on Him. I'm not willing to do that with the smallest things, but Jesus was willing to suffer that injustice for you and I. This unbelievable injustice of dying in the place of sinners. And I think that's the thing we can't lose sight of as we're working our way to that ultimate conclusion of this love story. So perhaps it's fitting then that the human process used to execute the plan of redemption was so colored by injustice at every turn. Because that's the theme of the whole thing, is it nothing about it was just. The whole sacrifice of an innocent on behalf of the guilty was unjust and unfair. But God in His love, He was willing to do that anyway because of how much He cared about you and I. So let's meditate on that as we go about the rest of our week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for this time we could spend together in Your Word. Thank You for this opportunity to just look at some of the injustice that You went through. Pray that we would see in it, though, Your example. Your example of perfect calm, perfect peace, a willingness to have a mentality of service and sacrifice for those who did not deserve it. Pray that we would let that be the same mind that we have, the mind that You had that was willing to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that You would, in a measure with Your Spirit working in and through us, that You would make that true of us, that we could have our lives characterized as not caring about ourselves, but being willing to sacrifice ourselves for the best interests of the one another's that You've put in our life in terms of other believers and the loss that You've put in our proximity in terms of those who don't know You. Pray that we would do that with a joy in our heart, with gladness that we could be counted worthy to suffer for Your name's sake, that we could be modeling You in some small way, in a way that would lift You up and put all the glory on You, put the focus and the spotlight on who You are and what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.